It is the duty and the privilege, brethren and sisters, of our brother Ray Edgecombe to lead us in a consideration and preparation of the emblems before us.
Presiding brother and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 10 brings us to the time in the Lord's ministry when there is some 6 to 7 months remaining to the time when his hour would come, when he would confront the adversary, when he would cast him down from heaven, and when he would overcome. We have the words of chapter 9 and verse 51 that the Lord utters concerning this point in time. He says there, "It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And that last 6 months was upon our Lord as he now set his face like a flint, as Isaiah 50 and verse 7 says. He set his face like a flint and steadfastly set that face to go up to Jerusalem. And he spent those last few months in and around that city. He went further north from there, but he came back to that city each time, and those months were spent in and around awaiting the time when his hour would come. And in chapter 10, we have the record of those things which happened immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. He went down by the way of the Samaritans to the city of Jerusalem, and he went down to the city there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Luke doesn't tell us that in the verses that precede chapter 10. We need to go across to the record of John to pick up the chronology. In John chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, we have the same time setting before chapter 10. Jesus had set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And we read in John 7 and verses 1 and 2 that Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jure because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And in verse 8 he said to his disciples, "Go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he said these things, these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But in verse 10, when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. The hour was not yet come, but it was approaching. And he now came to the city of Jerusalem, and the chapters that follow, through to chapter 10, are the things that happened in and around that city when the Feast of Tabernacles was being celebrated. And then we come back to Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. Having celebrated that feast, having spoken the words to do with that feast in those chapters in John, Luke says in chapter 10 and verse 1, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 also and sent them two and two before his face." After the Feast of Tabernacles had been celebrated, and after all these things that went on in the festivities of that time had come to pass, it was autumn in the land of Israel. The crops had been harvested. The last of the vintage had come in. Israel had celebrated the goodness of their God in those harvest times. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, they had rejoiced in all the goodness that God had given them, and they had recognized that he was the provider of their needs. But there remained yet, as the Lord thought on these things, a spiritual harvest yet to be got in. And so he says in verse 2, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth labourers into his harvest." And as they had just finished celebrating the care and protection of their God in the Feast of Tabernacles, as they dwelt under those flimsy booths and were reminded of their dependence upon their God, But all the blessings of the season that was just ending depended upon the grace and the mercy that came from their Father. So the Lord says in verses 3 and 4, "Go your ways. I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way." The God would provide. They had evidenced that fact in the feast that they had just celebrated, and these 70 particularly were to go forth in that spirit, to carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and to have a sense of urgency about the work that Christ had sent them upon. Their purses would hold their money. If they had the protection and care of their God, they would not need that. They didn't need their scrip. The scrip was a bag that they slung across their shoulder, and in it they carried their bread and their provisions, going forth on the work of God that would be provided for them. And they had no need to carry with them a spare pair of shoes. And they were told to salute no man by the way. There was an urgency and a need of dedication in their efforts as they went forth. It was not a question of being rude in their manners, but in the customs of the East. And when they saluted a person, there was involved in that many elaborate and time-consuming rituals of that greeting, and they did not have the time for those customs as they went forth in the work of the Lord. That salutation must be declined, and they were to be going forth with a sense of urgency. The same expression is used in 2 Kings 4 and 29, when Elisha sent forth Gehazi to heal the Shunammite's son. He said to him, "If thou meet any man, salute him not." There was an urgency in that healing power, and there was an urgency here as these 70 went forth. There was no time to dally with the ritual and the custom of that day. And so, brethren and sisters, the 70 were sent forth. And this time, in contrast to the earlier occasion in Matthew 10, they were not restricted in the city or the nationality to which they went. We read in verse 5, "Into whatsoever house ye enter," and again in verse 8, "Into whatsoever city ye enter." If again you like to compare the parallel type of incident, was it earlier time, Jesus sent forth the 12 disciples as distinct from the 70 here in Matthew 10 and verses 5 and 6, He said to them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But not on this occasion, brethren and sisters, or whatsoever house, or whatsoever city. There was a different import and a different message for this new covenant that went forth with these 70. 70 that represented the nations of Genesis chapter 10. 70 that went forth with a message that would go beyond the bounds of Israel eventually. A message that went forth that was not that of the old covenant, as we shall see, but that which belonged unto the new. And the message is in verse 9. "Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And that message is repeated again in verse 11. "The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." And that was not just, brethren and sisters, a future day that they looked forward to. It was that, and we look forward to that. And it has always been the hope of the faithful. But the substance of that kingdom, the very essence of what it is all about, was there present with them upon the earth. That kingdom was come nigh unto them. And the substance was there in the presence of the King. His life demonstrated the principles by which that kingdom was to be governed. The spirit that was in him was the spirit that will be seen in the lives of each individual in that coming kingdom, and the qualities that were in him to draw men and women to a wholesome existence, I was to be there in that future time as well. The qualities of that kingdom had come nigh unto them, and therefore there was a responsibility to respond. We have the words in verses 13 and 14. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works that have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And the presence of the Son of God, the presence of the King of that kingdom, and all the power and the majesty of his works and his words were an indictment upon those cities that would not receive those words. There had been a precedent in the past. Tyre, Sidon and Sodom were only in measure enlightened, and they were destroyed for their wickedness. But there had been a precedent of those who had sat in sackcloth and ashes. We know of it in the record of Jonah. When Jonah went forth to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented, the Jews could not say that Tyre, Sidon and Sodom may not have responded. Nineveh did. And we read about the king of Nineveh in Jonah 3 and verse 6, that he sat in sackcloth and ashes, the words of the Lord in verse 13. And so responsibility had come upon those cities to respond to the presence of the king. And then we turn in verses 17 to 22 to their return from their mission and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to spend some time looking at those words this morning. Let's read those verses together. Verse 17. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said unto them, I beheld the adversary as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And that is a tremendously interesting response in those words to the work of those 70. And in those words, brethren and sisters, we have the key to the mind of the Lord and the reason why he sent those 74. There are many key words through those verses that take our minds right back into the Old Testament scriptures. Let's just pick them out now before we go back there. He says in verse 19, I will give unto you power to tread on serpents. He would give unto them the power over all the enemy. In verse 21, he addresses his Father as Lord of heaven and earth. And he rejoices that these things have been revealed unto babes. And in verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father. I've selected each of those words, brethren and sisters, those phrases, because all of them have come from Psalm 8. And the mind of the Lord has clearly gone back to that scripture and to the essence of what David was writing about in that psalm. Let us go back there and consider the mind of the Lord as he dwelt upon that psalm. The 70 had come back rejoicing because the spirits had been made subject to them. But the minds, Lord, went forward to the time when the adversary himself, the cause of all diseases and illnesses, would be crushed beneath the feet of the Son of God and eventually between the feet of all those who would be faithful to their God. And in Psalm 8, we know, as we have in this psalm, a record of the triumph of David over Goliath. We have that noted for us at the beginning of Psalm 9. It says there, and it rightly belongs at the end of Psalm 8, to the chief musician upon Mathlaban. Mathlaban meaning the death of the champion. And it is the incident of David and Goliath that Psalm 8 is all about. And the Lord in Luke 10 there is picking up the phrases of this psalm to demonstrate that which would be overcome, the adversary fallen from his high estate. Look at the expressions in verses 1 and 3. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. In verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. As the Lord said in Luke chapter 10, he addressed his Father as the Lord of heaven and earth. And this psalm brings out that quality, of course, of God, that he was the Lord of heaven and earth. And David too dwelt upon that fact. In verse 2, David says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. As the Lord had said, he delighted that God had revealed these things unto babes. And we can see again the background to that psalm. David, the young man, against that experienced champion of the Philistines, Goliath. And out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, the mouth of that young man David, had come forth strength, had come forth the defiance against the gods of the Philistines. When he set that context of that contest as a contest against the God of heaven and earth and against the gods of the Philistines. And he was given power over the enemy, as we read there in verse 2, that thou mightest steal the enemy and the avenger. And in verse 6, he had put all things under his feet. And David, of course, did that to Goliath. And in symbol, he brought down from heaven above, as it were, from the status to which that man had elevated himself, he brought him down, and the adversary was fallen from that exalted place. And so, brethren and sisters, we can see the mind of the Lord going back to that psalm. He saw the champion of the flesh fallen from his exalted position, brought down by the stone of grace in David's bag. The enemy was steeled. The adversary was fallen. He was under the feet of David, and in that the Lord saw the ultimate victory that he would accomplish over sin and death. And brethren and sisters, in 6 months' time, the Lord was to face that contest. He would face the adversary for the last and the final time. He had defeated him all through his life. He had dominion over him in the control of his own nature. And in 6 months' time, he would face that adversary for that last and final contest. And the dominion that had been lost by Adam, the dominion that was promised in verse 6 of that psalm, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. The dominion that was given to Adam, but that was lost through his transgression. That dominion would once more be recovered through the exaltation of the Father's name and the righteousness that was declared upon the cross. So that Paul could say in passages like,
Colossians 2 and verse 15, that he would spoil principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in himself. Truly, he was beholding the adversary like lightning, fallen from heaven. In Hebrews 2 and verses 14 and 15, words that we know so well, again, the same context that we've been reading in Psalm 8. Paul says in Hebrews 2 and verse 14, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos, the great adversary of mankind, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And in that context, as we well know, in verses 6 to 8 there in that chapter, the Lord again quotes, Paul quotes rather, from Psalm 8 and verses 4 to 6. And we see that thread of that subject that runs through the Word of God. "And as the Lord saw those 70 come back, the spirits subject unto them, his mind went forward to that glorious consummation when in himself, through the power of his God, the adversary would finally be destroyed." Brethren and sisters, what an awesome responsibility rested upon the Son of God. The deliverance of creation from the prison house of sin and death rested upon the shoulders of this one. The future was mapped out for the Son of God. He knew exactly, almost to the day and the hour, what was coming upon him in those next 6 and 7 months. And through the pages of this record, we are privileged to read of those events. And so the words that follow in Luke 10, "Blessed are our eyes," very much can apply to us as well. In Luke 10 and verses 23 and 24, if this was true for the disciples, brethren and sisters, how much true is it for us who look back through the channels of history and down the passage of time? We can see what has happened since those days as well. It was true for those disciples as they witnessed those events. Is it not just as true for you and for I? In verse 23, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that we see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." What a privilege and a wonderful blessing we have, brethren and sisters, to look back through the passage of time and see all of those things which God has accomplished in his Son from that day forward, as well as the events of that time. Truly blessed are our eyes. And you know, brethren and sisters, there is yet another dimension upon the words of Luke chapter 10 that the Lord clearly had in mind in choosing those 70s. We have the aspect of Psalm 8 that obviously flows through that record. But there is another dimension too that is flowing through those words. Why did he choose 70 to go forth? He had used on that earlier occasion 12 of his disciples. Why choose now 70 that they might go forth? He had just come from that Feast of the Tabernacles. He had just confronted the rulership of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. And the structure of their rulership was again a structure of 70. The Sanhedrin had 70 members plus the high priest that presided over them. And that in turn was modelled upon that which Moses had done back in the wilderness times in appointing 70 elders over the house of Israel. That tradition had been continued on. And the Lord deliberately appointed 70 because they were going to go forth with a message that was very clear in contrast to that which was in the nation at that time. Bound up with their traditions and the things that they had added to the law, bound up, as it were, in the house of death as they were at that time. We know the message, as we said before, that the Lord gave to them. The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And twice he repeats that message. This new covenant had come to this people. The opportunity to break loose from the shackles of sin and death, and even from those things which were bound upon them in the law of Moses, had come nigh unto that people. And he adds these words in verse 20, strange words as they seem. Rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather because your names are written in heaven. And that could not happen under the law of Moses. And in fact, the very institution of that law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, illustrated that fact. And I believe, again, the mind of the Lord is going back to the beginning of that old covenant. You come with me to Exodus 24 and verses 1 and 2. We have all of those elements at the start of their nationhood, having come down to Sinai, having been constituted the kingdom of God upon earth. They were now to be given the law of their God, written in tables of stone by the finger of God. And in Exodus 24 and verses 1 and 2, the God says these words. He said unto Moses, come up unto Yahweh, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship afar off. That's all that that covenant could do for that people. It was not the kingdom of God come nigh to them, but all they could do was worship afar off. And in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near Yahweh, but they shall not come nigh, and neither shall the people go up with him. And at the beginning of that law, when those Ten Commandments were given, and the institution of that old covenant was given to Israel, at the very beginning of that, they were told quite clearly that Moses alone was able to come near to them. They as a nation would not be able to come nigh. They had to worship afar off. But not so with the words that went forth from the Lord. It went forth to whatsoever city, whatsoever house you come into, any that will respond in peace to that message were able to draw nigh unto the message of the kingdom of God. And what happened to this people at the very institution of that law? The intervening chapters, of course, in Exodus here, give us the record of Moses upon that mount, the receipt of that law, and the sundry ordinances that are mentioned in these chapters. When we come over to chapter 32, we have the record of what Israel were doing while Moses was upon that mount. We read in verse 6. Now this was the response of the people. It says there at the end of that verse, they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. That law had not touched the heart of that people. They said to Aaron, make us gods that we might worship, that we might lay before them that which they had done in taking us out of the land of Egypt. And they sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. That law had not touched their hearts. They were worshipping afar off. They were not able to come to grips with this great God that had come down and given them so great a law. We read in verse 25, when Moses was come down and saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, that Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on Yahweh's side? that people were naked. And I don't doubt that that was literally so. But that word naked is an interesting word. It means, as you can imagine, in the Hebrew, to loosen. It also is used in other ways. If we come to Proverbs 1 and verse 25, we have another sense in which this word is used. It's not just a physical nakedness that is spoken of here, but in Proverbs 1 and verse 25, we have the words here, set at naught, exactly the same word as Exodus 32 and verse 25. In verse 24, perhaps, of Proverbs 1, because I have called and ye refused, I stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught. Ye have made naked all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Now that's what Israel had done, brethren and sisters. They had rejected the counsel of their God. They had set before them the golden calves, and they had said, let us eat and drink and rise up to play. And they had been set at naught. They had set at naught the counsel of God in their activity at that time. And so, back in Exodus 32, Moses calls forth the Levites that they might pronounce and might execute the judgments of God upon that people. In Exodus 32 and verse 26, the cry goes forth, who is on Yahweh's side? The people at the very beginning of the giving forth of that old covenant had rejected the counsel of God, had sat down to eat and to drink and to rise up to play. And there is a lesson, of course, that comes through to you and I in that. As we were warned and exhorted last Sunday morning, neglect this book and we will have the flesh take over. And the exhortation of that whole law was to continually partake of this book. And like Israel at the very beginning, when that law was given, neglected the counsel of God and became involved in the sin that Moses was caused to judge. And the sons of Levi joined themselves to Yahweh and went through the camp to execute that judgment. And we have the connection in the Lord's mind that we read in Luke chapter 10 in verse 33. Yahweh said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And he said to his 70, rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. And in that 33rd verse, we have the sad conclusion to the introduction of that law to the nation of Israel. They were not able to bear so great a responsibility upon them. They had to worship afar off. They were not able to come nigh unto their God. And because they neglected that book and were made naked by their own desires, so their names were taken out of the book of life. But here was one that had come. Here was one that whosoever and whatsoever place one would worship God through him would be able to come nigh unto God. And if they were able, and in their life address the responsibilities that that book brought upon them, that their names would be written in that book. Their names would be written in heaven. What a wonderful expression of promise, brethren and sisters, for every one of us is contained in those words. That if we take to our hearts and our minds the glory and the wonder of the hope that is expressed in this book, not like the old law that would hold them apart from their God, but if in our life we strive to be responsible to the commandments of God, to put down the flesh, to cause the adversary to be cast down in our own lives, then our names will be written in that book of life. And when the day of account comes and those books are opened and we are joined with those who have gone before, then those records shall be opened and our lives shall be joined with the Son of God, as we shall be found risen in those heavenly books. Daniel chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, there are many passages in the Old Testament that speak about our names being written in the book of life. In Daniel 12 and verses 1 and 2, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation to that same time. At that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And blessed are those whose names are written in heaven. And those books are shortly to be opened, brethren and sisters. And whether we are joined to Yahweh or not, they shall be found written in that book. And we shall come forth, we pray, to everlasting life, those who have gone before. And those that are alive and remain shall be joined unto them, and we shall be ushered into that glorious kingdom. Psalm 87 and verses 1 to 6 express the same sentiment. These names are written in heaven, in the book of life, because they neglect not that word that has come nigh unto them, and the expressions of their heart and their lives are an expression of the principles of that kingdom. Psalm 87 and verses 1 to 3. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. And verse 5, of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. And Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there. The heart of this people, regardless of their nationality, regardless of the city or the house that they might dwell in, Yahweh shall count that they belong to Zion when he writeth up the people. Blessed are those, brethren and sisters, whose names are written in heaven. And the mind of the Lord was greatly comforted as he awaited for that time in 6 months to come, when he would face the adversary, when he would cast down those principalities and powers from heaven to the earth, when the righteousness of God would be shown forth finally and completely in his death and in his resurrection. And in that little cameo of those 70 who came back to him, rejoicing that they had been able to overcome through the power of God those illnesses and those weaknesses of the flesh, the Lord's mind went forward through all of those passages and probably many more as well, to rejoice in that greater time when the flesh would be overcome completely, when the principles of that new covenant would be in the hearts and the minds of all mankind. And he rejoiced with those 70 that even then their names were written in heaven. Who is on Yahweh's side? Let us in this generation, brethren and sisters, forsake the counsel of those like Balaam, who at another time also made the nation of Israel naked. Let us forsake that counsel and all of those things to do with that. For the time is shortly to come when our Lord shall come from heaven and shall cast down in the lives of each one of us that which offends, that which takes us away from our God, and the adversary in us shall be totally consumed. Let us, like the sons of Levi, cleave unto the Lord, that our heritage might be in Zion, that when Yahweh counts in that day, when he writeth up the people, it'll be said of us that we were born in that place.